Like to set the scene for our message this morning, and you have an outline in your bulletin that you can follow and fill in as we go. Three scenes that are brought before us in the Gospels, the good news about Jesus and what really good news it is. Come with me to scene number one. We're in the temple courts of Jerusalem, and Rabbi Yeshua is teaching. The Lord Jesus is teaching a group that possibly numbered 100 or more, we're not told. But sometimes there were literally 1,000 and more listening to Jesus as he taught. And as he is teaching there in the courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem, scribes and Pharisees, scribes being experts in the interpretation of the Hebrew law, the commandments given to God, given by God to Moses, and Pharisees, who are, of course, the religious leaders and elite in Israel at the time. Some scribes and Pharisees bring into the temple court and before Jesus a woman that they have caught in the act of adultery. Unwittingly, they bring her within a stone's throw of grace. Unwittingly, they bring her to the only man in the world who is qualified, being without sin, to cast a stone. One by one, her accusers slink away. When Jesus has written in the ground what he wrote, we're not told, but possibly the Ten Commandments. And he has said, let him who is without sin be the first to cast a stone. They knew the law. The law of Moses said such a one should be stoned to death. And when they've all gone away, Jesus says to her, woman, where are your accusers? Is no one left to condemn you? She says, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go in peace, but leave your life of sin behind you. Come with me to the next scene. Simon is a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he has invited many of his friends into his banquet hall, and he has invited Rabbi Yeshua, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is reclining on a divan in true Middle Eastern fashion at the table in Simon's banquet hall. And into this dinner, which so far is going without a hitch, comes a sordid, soiled, sorry woman. And she stands at the feet of the Lord Jesus. But she's not content to just stand there. She is weeping copious tears. And she does something that women are not permitted to do in the presence of Jewish men, especially rabbis. She unbinds her hair and then, stooping down at the feet of the Lord Jesus, she begins to dry the feet that she has wet with her tears with her own hair. And then she performs the act for which she had so deliberately come. For she had obviously encountered Jesus on a previous occasion. And he had spoken the word of remission and release. And she had been set free from her burden of guilt. And now she came in the fullness of God's grace to say, thank you. Thank you. The only way she could express her debt of gratitude adequately was to pour her precious perfume on his feet. But Simon and his friends looked on flabbergasted at this spectacle. And Simon was saying to himself, if he really was a prophet, he would know, he would have insight into what kind of woman this is. And Jesus, reading his unspoken censures, said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he says, Rabbi, say on. Hoping, of course, that he would heap condemnation on this uninvited guest with a sordid past. And Jesus makes a comparison that sets the scene for the parable of the two debtors. He said, Simon, when I came, you had no kiss or embrace to greet me as an honored guest. When I came, you did not even perform or get somebody else under you to perform the menial guest duty of washing my soiled feet. And Simon, when I came, as a fellow teacher, you certainly had no oil to anoint my head in recognition of who I really am, the prophet and the priest and the king, the Messiah. But this woman, since she came in, has not stopped kissing my feet. She has dried her tears with her own hair, and she has lavished upon me this honor, not feeling worthy to pour her perfume on my head. She has poured it out on my feet. Come with me to the third scene. It's in the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha of Bethany. Lazarus is something of a known figure now in Israel. He's the one whom Jesus raised from the dead. And he's there with his sisters. And as Rabbi Yeshua is teaching, Mary sits at his feet in adoration and wonder, listening intensively. And then she does what she had prepared beforehand to do. She opens her alabaster ointment and she pours out on the head of Jesus her pension, her retirement annuity, her entire life savings, her one and only treasure. And gladly she pours it over Jesus. Judas looks on with condemnation and utter disdain, saying, this could be sold and the proceeds given to the poor. John, as well as Jesus, knew Judas's heart. He kept the purse, and from time to time he helped himself. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She's the only one who realizes that I'm destined for the cross. And she has anointed me for my burial. Sometimes it takes a woman or two to show us what worship really means. Sometimes it takes a few ladies with different lives to show us how to worship God in the way in which our Father delights his worshippers to be. And in the first instance, he delights in them being without guilt. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not one righteous person on earth not even one person attains to the 100% absolute righteousness of God Himself. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. And the only way to be right with God is to repent of your own sin and receive the righteousness that Jesus imparts to us, His own righteousness, when we believe in Him. Then God declares us, as He declared these three, who had been guilty but found the grace of God, and that grace had brought unbridled gratitude into their hearts. And they came as those who had confessed their sins, owned up to the fact that they were the sinners who needed forgiveness. And they came in worship. Worship, real worship. Real worship is always characterized by a sense of overwhelming forgiveness. That's what delights the heart of God. Worship without guilt. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just because of what Jesus has done to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, they came worshiping without pride. No pride in these women who had a sinful past. No pride in Mary's heart, who sat adoringly at the feet of Jesus. Proud people are concerned about anything that will affect their ego, that will affect their image, that will affect their reputation, that will affect their self-consciousness. The sacred shrine of self. Pride will rob us of joy and release in worship. Pride will rob us of the kind of worship that delights the heart of God. The very essence of worship, true worship, is self-abandonment, self-abasement, and humility. These women came in utter humility. That's the worship that delights the heart of God. Jesus told another parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Tax collectors were Jews who'd kind of sold their souls to the Roman government to extract taxes from their own people and to make a profit for themselves. They were despised among their people. Jesus said a Pharisee went to the temple to pray, and feeling so full of himself and his religiosity, his churchianity, his self-righteousness, he went down to the front, and his prayer was just a boast about all his good deeds. And he had the audacity to compare himself in his prayer with a repentant tax collector who didn't feel himself worthy to go anywhere near the front, but staying at the back of the temple, he beat his breast as he recognized his heart was deceitful, desperately wicked, and he cried out for the mercy of God, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And of those two worshippers, Jesus said it was the tax collector who went away justified, not the Pharisee. Worship that delights God is worship without pride. And then thirdly, it's worshiping without self-consciousness. Too many Christians are incarcerated in a prison of self-consciousness. And the result is spiritual bondage. We dress up our self-consciousness and pride in garments of sophistication. I'm too mature and refined and dignified. Or perhaps I'm too well known to show any emotion in my worship of God. Phooey, what rubbish. You're too proud and too self-conscious to humble yourself in the presence of others, much less the presence of the Lord. Self-consciousness is a hindrance to true worship. Here's some good advice. Never do anything for God because others are looking at you. And never refrain from doing anything for God because others are looking at you. And then sadly, our worship often suffers from a sort of reverse hedonism. Hedonism is the modern philosophy of our pleasure-loving society that says if it feels good, then do it. Please yourself. For every member of this fallen race of ours, it's the most natural thing in the world to want to satisfy the craving of our sensual desires. Conversely, we reason if it doesn't feel good, don't do it. And carried over into worship, this reversed attitude says, if you don't feel like worshiping, don't worry about it. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, or some other excuse. But beloved, we must participate in worship, especially during those times when we don't feel like it. If we allow our worship to be controlled by our feelings or our personal preferences, we will never gain victory in our Christian walk. We do not worship because we feel like it. We worship because Christ is worthy. Mary and the sinful woman worshiped without self-consciousness, where others thought about it didn't bother them a scrap. They were concentrating. They were caught up with Jesus. Mary of Bethany couldn't have cared what Judas thought. She was worshiping her Savior. The sinful woman in Simon's banquet hall couldn't have cared what these religious people thought. She came to say thank you and to worship her Savior. Worship that delights the heart of God is without guilt. It's without pride. It's without self-consciousness. And fourth, it's without presumption. At first sight, the intrusion of the sinful woman into Simon's banquet hall may seem to be the height of presumption. I'm sure the Pharisees thought it was. It certainly was to Simon. But not to Jesus. You see, she didn't come sauntering casually into the presence of the Lord with a mindless kind of, hi there, good to see you, kind of approach. Yet how often don't we presume upon the grace of God, assuming that somehow we have the right to approach Him? Having lived carelessly and selfishly all week long, and we expect His spirit of blessing to be showered upon us without any sacrificial investment in prayer, in Bible study, and in witness, and in service. Don't presume upon God's grace. Worship in spirit and in truth. It's not a tap that you turn on at a set hour on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. To be a genuine worshiper, you must be a worshiper from Monday to Saturday, amen? You must live all your life Godward. To worship, you must be a worshiper 24/7. If you're not a worshiper of God through the week, you won't suddenly become one on Sunday. There was no presumption on the part of Mary of Bethany or the sinful woman. Fifthly, the worship that delights God's heart is worshiping without spectatorism. How easy it is for us to get caught up with watching others, watching the proceedings of worship. And afterwards we find that we've done everything except worship. We've been watching instead of worshiping. Simon and his friends watched the woman yield her life and her all to Jesus. Jesus watched Mary of Bethany worshiping her Lord. Judas watched as well. Imagine if they'd all followed suit instead and worship Jesus with lavish abandon and love. Imagine what would have happened in Simon's banquet hall. Imagine what would have happened among these Pharisees and scribes and the religious worshippers at the temple. If they'd all said, "Wow, look at this." And Jesus obviously loves it. Let's do the same. Let's worship God. Let's worship Jesus with unbridled devotion, gratitude, and joy. I think revival would have broken out in Israel if the religionists had had the heart of these women and really understood grace and really understood gratitude. Paul made no mention of the ministry of surveillance in his epistles. It's not one of the gifts of the Spirit. We're not called to peruse our fellow worshippers. We're called to participate with them. Worship is not a spectator sport. Listen to this lovely story. I'm quoting. Under the orange and blue striped canvas of the enormous marquee, another celebration and teaching evening was in full swing. The sense of God's presence was giving rise to praise of a very enthusiastic nature. There were smiles everywhere, voices rang out, arms were raised, hands were clapped, and even some legs got liberated and danced for joy. In the midst of one such group of worshippers sat a severely disabled Christian man in an invalid buggy. No one would have blamed him for feeling depressed or resentful at those around him who were praising God with agile and healthy bodies, while he could not even stand up. No one would have blamed him for excusing himself from the meeting and trundling off in his electric buggy out into the windy night and back to his room. Apparently nothing of the kind even entered his head, because the spirit of praise grew stronger and those nearby were treated to a lovely example of selfless praise. The buggy was well equipped for street use. And there he sat, flashing headlights, stoplights, indicator lights, warning lights, in fact anything that flashed, moved, or hooted, or made a sound was in use as he gave all he got in praise to the Lord he loved. Continuing the quote, the writer says, "I would not be at all surprised if, as God received and enjoyed his gift of worship that night, this man's expression was the most precious offering in the marquee that night. Like the widow's mite, he had very little in human terms to give, but he gave more than anybody else, because it was everything he had as an invalid." Nor can worship be performed by any one party on behalf of another. We've all been called as a spiritual priesthood to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord, a performer audience orientation is foreign to the New Testament. True worship must eventually transcend the horizontal dimension and become centered on the vertical dynamics of communion with God. Sixthly, worship that delights the heart of God is worship without sentimentalism. I have a friend who categorizes all Christians into three categories: the fundamental, the sacramental, and the sentimental. Was Mary of Bethany or the sinful woman in Simon's banquet hall merely being soft and sentimental? No way. sentimentalism is cheap and superficial. What these ladies were about was profoundly costly and significant. They were involved in the most deep and meaningful exercise in the world. They were worshipping in spirit and in truth. They knew exactly what they were doing, and they did it, despite the sacrifice involved, with all their heart and with all their mind and with all their strength. Sentimentalism is something very different, and it can stymie true worship. That can happen when we're more taken up with the music, say, than the message. We like the tune more than the content, or the style of worship more than the words. Sentimentalism is when our response is merely an emotional one. Music is just a vehicle in worship. It's never an end in itself. St. Augustine once said, and I quote, "When I am moved by the voice of him that sings, more than by the words sung, I confess that I have sinned." God has given us music and song, not just that we may enjoy it, but primarily so that we may employ it in worship. Finally, worship that delights the heart of God is worship without lip service. God had to say to the prophet Isaiah, "These people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's so easy to mouth words in worship while knowing full well that our heart is not part of the message. Nothing is more repugnant to the Lord than hypocrisy. At one point in Israel's history, the Hebrews were sacrificing to heathen gods and then turning around and sacrificing to Jehovah. Little wonder that God said to them through the prophet Amos, "I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Your offerings are unacceptable. Away with the noise of your songs and the music of your harps." Amos 5:21-23. God would prefer that we keep our mouths shut rather than worship him ostensibly. Mary of Bethany was not paying her Lord mere lip service when she broke her jar of perfume over Jesus' feet. It was tantamount to giving Christ her pension scheme or her retirement annuity. The sinful woman in Simon's dining room did the same. To put it crudely, they were putting their money where their mouth was. People don't get that extravagant in their worship unless they're serious. This wasn't lip service. This was wholehearted worship, total submission, sincere adoration of the highest order. There we have it, beloved. Agree with me or don't agree with me, but I've tried to expound the true heart of worship that delights the heart of God. And I believe I know from Holy Scripture and from experience that worship that delights the heart of God is worship without guilt. It is worship without pride. It is worship without self-consciousness. It is worship without presumption. It is worship without spectatorism. It is worship without sentimentalism. It is worship without mere lip service. Lord, help us to worship you just like that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have created us worshippers, and we thank you that in Jesus we have been redeemed and enabled to worship acceptably, with reverence and awe, and yet with unbridled joy, sacrifice, and total dedication. And so help us, Lord, to grow individually and corporately as true worshippers, for Jesus' sake. Amen.